Let's turn now to the Bible. If you'd open with me to Scripture, Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 24. If you're following along in the provided Bibles, this begins on page 983. Our sermon text will be the first five verses of chapter 2, but for the sake of context, in our own edification, we'll begin reading Colossians 1 at verse 24. Please give your attention now to God's Word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This ends a reading of God's Word. Let's ask his blessing upon it once again. Father, we ask now that you would be at work among us. We have a great promise from you, that your word is a means of grace. And so, Lord, now we ask that as it's proclaimed and even as we've just heard it read, that you would build us up. We pray, Lord, in a very real way that we would be different walking out of here than when we walked in. Lord, help us, grow us by faith. Help us to hear your word. Help us to hear your Son speaking to us in and through it, for he himself is the incarnate word. In his name we pray. Amen. We're so encouraged as we're looking at the book of Colossians here to hear about Paul and to hear the wonderful riches that he has come to know. Think of his whole life. Think of what Paul was doing in the early chapters of the book of Acts. He was out seeking to persecute the church with great zeal. He was one of the greatest, most promising prospects of the Pharisees, right? And he went forth and he used all of that knowledge and training and all that energy and zeal to go persecute the church because he thought they were wicked and that they were doing that which was evil. But a great thing happened and Paul was transformed. He had a Damascus Road experience, the first one. Paul was changed. The scales fell off of his eyes, for he had seen Christ. But he came to know the mystery, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul received the glory. Paul now has found all the riches in Christ Jesus. And this is what he's laboring for. He has gained Christ. And still now he strives with all of his might to arrive at the end of his pilgrim journey as a workman who is approved. And not only for him to arrive at the finish line, to run the race with endurance, to be found faithful, to not be ashamed, but also to bring everyone with him. Everyone mature in Christ. That goal will not be achieved without a struggle. But it's not enough for Paul to struggle on his own. It takes the entire body of Christ working together, laboring and striving with all of their energy, with all of Christ's energy, even, that he powerfully works within us. As we look at these first five verses of chapter 2, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, We will come, no doubt, to know that Christ transforms his body through a life lived together. Christ transforms his body through a life lived together. But just like rigorous exercise, growth is often spurred on as a result of struggle. If you just go out and do what you do every day, as I'm often guilty of doing, you don't grow much. You don't develop much. You don't advance in your training. Just like rigorous exercise, growth is often spurred on as a result of struggle. And the church, the body of Christ too, is called to struggle in this life so that they might receive the prize, that they might arrive, that they might witness and participate in the fullness of end times glory in and through the revelation of Jesus Christ and the glorification of the saints. There's a great outcome from this struggle. Not just experiencing it, but there's a great outcome of knowing and sharing in this struggle. And those will be our 5 points this evening, the 5 things that are the outcome of knowing and sharing in this struggle. First, there's encouragement. Secondly, there's a great connection. Thirdly, there's assurance and understanding. Fourthly, stability. And fifthly, joy. And I'll certainly announce those as we come to them. The first outcome of sharing in the struggle is encouragement. Now, if you'll notice, even if you just scan the first 5 verses of chapter 2, the main verb of this entire section is I want. If you diagram this whole section, the main verb, the thing upon which all the action hinges in that chunk, is Paul's statement that he wants. I want. That's the main verb. Paul, in other words, in this section, the thing he's most keen to do is to tell us, namely the Colossians, but us by extension, of his desire. What is that desire? Well, he wants the Colossians to know about his great struggle and why he engages in such a ministry. He wants them to be encouraged by knowing this truth, because by knowing that Paul is struggling and laboring in ministry for them, they will be encouraged because they will know that they're not alone and that others are struggling for them. It's a great encouragement. Now, Paul's doing that to encourage them. It's important for us to recognize exactly what he's not doing as well. What he's not doing is complaining about his workload. I want you to know about my struggles. Let me tell you. That's not what Paul's doing. But that can be a temptation, right? Especially for many of us who struggle in the workplace or struggle with the circumstances into which God has placed us. But we should seek to avoid that. It's one thing to ask for a helping hand. It's one thing to ask for encouragement and support when we need it. That is a godly thing to do. We should not be so arrogant or proud to think that we can go about life shouldering our own burdens on our own strength. No, it's a godly thing to appeal to the brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members, other friends that we may have in the workplace, and to ask for help. But it's another thing to gripe about how bad we have it. Now, sometimes we can do that because of how bad we're hurting and how bad we're struggling. God, as I said, desires that we would share our burdens with one another. That's an important part of loving one another and of allowing other people to love you. Don't be so quick to cut yourself off from others so that they don't have the opportunity to love you and support you. But at the same time, I want to encourage you and exhort you that if our focus is predominantly on our struggle, we can quickly slip into a perpetual spirit of discontent. You know, other times we might even speak about how difficult our work is in order to make us seem more important in the eyes of others. That's the other side of the ditch. Sometimes we can talk about our workload and our struggles so much that we magnify our struggles because we think it might show other people how much the world depends on us. Look at how many meetings I have to go to. Everyone needs me in their meetings. If we're constantly being asked to work overtime, to do reports, to travel around the world, sure, we're worn out and tired. But sometimes when we share that information with others, it gives us a little bit more status. It's a way to boast. It places ourselves at the center of the universe with everyone revolving around us. Paul rejects that type of thinking. Paul rejects that mentality which would place us at the center and all of the world's focus upon us. He wants us to see, rather, how the glory always comes to Christ and how we are connected to Him, united to Him by grace through faith, by a spiritual bond. Paul shares this struggle not as a way to boast and not as a way to just complain about discontent, but because of its meaning for the body of Christ. And that brings us to our second point, the fact that we are connected. We are connected to one another. Knowing and sharing in the struggle brings connection. Now, when I attended my first OPC General Assembly back in 2011, I was not a commissioner, but I was asked to assist with the video recording for the special sessions because it was a 75th anniversary celebration of the OPC. Now, since I wasn't a commissioner, I sat near the back, and I quickly felt out of place. If anyone's been to a GA, you might know why I felt out of place sitting in the back. It wasn't because I wasn't a commissioner. It wasn't because I wasn't wearing khakis and a blue jacket. I actually might have been. But it was because I wasn't knitting. It's become somewhat of a tradition that many of the women who attend GA knit in the back as a way to do something productive while the business of the floor proceeds. It's become quite the joke. Now, this might have more biblical imagery than we may initially suppose. Again, here, Paul wants the Colossians to be encouraged and, in the ESV at least, knit together in love. He wants the Colossians to know about his struggle so that they would be encouraged and that they would be knit together in love. The word Paul uses here, if anyone cares, it sounds funny. Maybe my son Derek would like this word. Sumbibazo. The word here, sumbibazo, means to bring together, to cause to be a unit, or to unite. And the translators here have seen fit to translate it as knit together. I think it's a great way to translate it. It emphasizes connectedness, a great principle of Presbyterianism. We love connectedness. We ought to take it seriously. And this is in the air here as Paul is speaking to the Colossians, but also mentioning other churches, right? He mentions the Laodiceans. Those are believers in another region. He doesn't do that on accident. He's emphasizing here the connectedness that he has to the Colossians, of course, that the Colossians have with one another, but also the connectedness that the Colossians have to the other members of the body of Christ, namely to the Laodiceans. And like the Colossians and the Laodiceans, we're all united, as we are united to the brothers and sisters in Crystal Lake, or to the faithful brothers and sisters at churches all around us here. We're connected, really, legitimately, spiritually. We're brought together into a complete unit. But we're not connected by courses, whales, wefts, and warps, all things I looked up that have to do with knitting. But we're connected by something much greater, by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. This is a profound lesson. It's baked into these little verses. These are so rich that we cannot even plumb or fathom the depths of God's Word here. You know, how many times have you read these verses? You probably read them many, many times in the course of your life, perhaps. But it's so easy to go through them so quickly. Paul has got so much for us, just in a few words. There's a profound lesson here, even in verse 5. When he says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." This lesson about spiritual connectedness. That the body of Christ is not a club. It's not a mere association. It's not even a country. The connectedness we have is much greater than we have with our brethren, with our kindred in the nation. It's even more significant. And the connection we have with our parents and our children and are brothers and sisters who share the same genetic material. I praise the Lord if our families too know Christ. But the most significant connection you have to another person is your Spirit-wrought faith connection to Jesus Christ, and then, by extension, your connection you have to all of the faithful, the brothers and sisters in Jesus, in the Lord. The most profound, mystical connection that you have. It's like none other. And Paul rejoices then in the strong faith of those Colossians, because that faith is a gift of God, but it's that faith that unites them to Christ. And he rejoices in the strong faith that they have, even if he isn't able to see them now face to face. He knows that he has a connection to them. It's not dependent on presence, physical presence, a connection that's not dependent on the amount of time that he spends with them or what he's doing with them, but a connection that is real, deeper, and more significant than any other thing in the universe by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you have had the privilege of playing OPC Bingo. That is a game when you travel to a different church, a different OP church, and you inevitably meet people and begin to speak with them. You strike up a conversation, and you'll find that you have a mutual acquaintance with other people in the church. When I came into the OPC, we joined a Calvary OPC in Glenside, Pennsylvania. It's right across the street from Westminster Seminary. And of course, that's a church where many people in the OPC come in and out of, because many people come and study at Westminster and they attend Calvary, or at least know people that do, and they go off into the denominational world, such as myself. And you form and fashion these connections with people. So as Erica and I travel around, we were in Sheboygan weeks ago. Even this morning, we had a family from Janesville came, and my dad is a member of the session at Janesville, even though he's at a church plant in Rockford. You see, you play this OPC bingo, and you say, oh, you know so-and-so? Yeah, I know so-and-so. It's a wonderful experience. And we joke about it, make light of it, that we're so connected that we happen to have all the same acquaintances. But step back for a moment. That's Presbyterianism in action, that we have these connections. Isn't that the way the body of Christ ought to be? That we would be legitimately connected to one another by the Holy Spirit, and that that would work its way out through love and affection that extends even to people we've never seen before? It's amazing. It reinforces our doctrine of the church. We truly do believe in connectedness, not just in name and not just in formality or connectedness on the books, but connectedness by the Spirit, which is expressed in love, in love. So those brothers and sisters, that family that came from Janesville, we can love them in a deep way. We could speak to them, though many of us had never seen them before, and they'd never seen us before. We have a connection from the very outset, deeper than anything you might have with an unbeliever, no matter how much time you spend or what you do. That is the ideal. This is the ideal for the entire body of Christ. And notice how Paul here is concerned for and struggling on behalf of people he'd never met. You see, Paul is struggling and laboring for people he had never seen face to face. But he's willing to do so because of his connectedness, and he wants them to have assurance. It's our next point, assurance. The goal here of all of this struggle is to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That is a lofty goal. He's got a mission statement, and he places his goal. What do I seek to achieve in my ministry? All the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. How do we achieve that? How's that possible? How do we get, first off, full knowledge? Well, it's by knowing Christ. By knowing Christ. Compare that with the way that so many cults operate. These false religions Back in this day and age, in the Colossians, there was a proto-Gnostic heresy. This idea that you had to have special secret knowledge, and the people in the in crowd knew the secrets, and it was great power to know that knowledge. And you shared it sparingly with people, I suppose, who were worthy, or maybe people who paid you. Think about the Church of Scientology. Think how they operate. They get people in on the streets, having them come in for an evaluation or an assessment where they hold these metal cans, and then they're asked all these particular questions, and they read the electrical vibes coming off the cans and tell them all about their life. And then they get them so interested and hooked in this kind of alternative form of therapy and counseling that they want to move to the next level. And they start to give them more information, more of the secrets. You can move up to level 2, level 3. And they've developed a whole series of levels, this enormous chain that goes way, way up there. So that at the highest of levels, you have to pay exorbitant amounts of money to learn the secrets of creation, to learn about the alien life forms that created the world, and that all of these supernatural beings that take up residence in your mind and keep you from expressing yourself the way you ought to be able to. They're all secrets, and they keep them from people unless you pay. How do you get full knowledge in the Church of Scientology? Well, first off, it isn't knowledge. It's false knowledge. But they profess that you can attain full knowledge by emptying your bank account. How does Paul say you can achieve full knowledge? By knowing Christ. You don't have to pay for that. You have to give your life. But you receive the world. More than that, you receive heaven. Paul hopes that everyone would grow. He's laboring to present everyone mature in Christ so that they would know Christ. That's how they become mature in Christ, by knowing Him, by walking with Him. That's the highest level. Conformity to the image of the resurrected Christ. He hopes that they would reach that full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. How do we receive assurance? How do we have full knowledge? How do we receive everything we need? You know Christ. And by knowing Him, we receive also stability. It's our fourth point, stability. Knowledge is intimately connected to love. We should never think of knowledge as something divorced from our actions, our life, and certainly from love. It's so tempting to think of knowledge purely in an intellectual space. But as many of us have were so blessed to receive a teaching from Reverend Troxell a few years ago at the men's retreat, he spoke about the heart. And there's that intimate connection between the mind and the heart in the Bible. We can't divorce the two. True knowledge in Christ cannot be separated from love. From love. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, a very different type of church. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge," quote unquote, "knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." That's a worldly type of knowledge that you would puff yourself up with, that you would use to boast. Ephesians 3, 17 and 18. Paul writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." The love is the rooting, it's the soil, the grounding out of which comprehension comes. And not just factoids and trivia, but the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the riches of God and His revelation. We receive knowledge insofar as it's intimately connected to love, and through that knowledge and love, we are grounded. We find stability. We won't be swayed. Our house will be built on the rock. Paul begins an exhortation here that he'll carry out with much greater detail and with force in verses 8 through 10. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. But for the moment, we should stop and understand at least what he is preparing to unleash on the Colossians. A warning. He wants them to be mature in Christ, but he's warning them not to be taken by fanciful arguments, to not be swayed by the arguments and the positions of the world, the philosophies that are floating around in the air. He says, don't be taken with fanciful arguments, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You say you want knowledge. You say you want to obtain the secrets of the universe, to live a full and actualized life. Paul says, let me tell you where you can find these secrets, where you can find full knowledge. You find it in Christ. Therefore, don't listen to these false teachers who are presenting all of these arguments. They seem so erudite. They seem like they have everything figured out. These are the wise philosophers of the day, and they're presenting their philosophy, seeking to pull you away from Jesus into whatever system of doctrine they have in its place. Don't be taken by that. Not just because we want to close our eyes and ears and go la 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 and pretend like we don't want to even know those arguments because they might be better. He says you should have no fear of missing out on anything. This day and age we call that FOMO, F-O-M-O, fear of missing out. It's that grass is greener ideology. Don't have FOMO about these arguments, about this truth. He says, you have everything in Jesus Christ. These philosophers are not offering you anything better. They're offering you lies and deception. They're offering you a life of pain and suffering and death. A life that would be built on the sand, and when the rains come, it will wash away. Don't abandon the faith, Paul says, thinking that the world has a better answer to your problems. For you have found Christ. Remain firm in Him, stable in Him. Demonstrate that faith that was given to you as a gift, a faith that rests upon Christ alone for your salvation. That's where stability is. That's where the answers are. That's where hope is, in Jesus, the living hope. Not in the world's philosophies, its emptiness, its vanity. That stability rests upon Christ, but it's built up, it's encouraged, of course, by the body. We're not here to live alone. Yes, we trust in Christ alone for our salvation, but Christ has given to us, brothers and sisters. We're part of His body, and He loves us and He cares for us through the hands, through the actions, and through the words of His people. And perhaps you've received a well-timed thank you note or a letter of encouragement from a friend or a loved one at just the right time. You know, you may have been wavering in your faith, or you may have been greatly discouraged and wondering whether or not you could go on. But Christ, by His people, built you up. He raised you up. Paul is sending the Colossians a great note of encouragement in this letter. They're going through tough times. They're being bombarded with empty philosophy and heresy, which pulls Christ down from His preeminent place. But Paul wants the Colossians to know, and again, he wants the entire body of Christ, which includes you and me, to know as well that we are not alone, but that people, brothers and sisters in Christ, are struggling for you with the strength that is worked in them by God Himself. And for that we can rejoice. And that's our last point, rejoice or joy. Verse 5 again says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is struggling. He is suffering. How many times has he been to prison? He's been shipwrecked or soon will be. He's been beaten. That's not even to say all of the verbal insults that he has encountered. He's even saying that he's filling up whatever might be lacking for the sufferings of Christ. And the world hates Jesus, and they've now been taking it out on his people, on Paul, because Jesus has now ascended on high. But Paul rejoices, even in his strugglings, his sufferings, because he knows that they're being used to build up Christ's body. They're accomplishing the mission that has been set before him. Or perhaps you've heard a teacher who's retired and spoken about, you know, their joys in the life of instructing youth. I know I've heard a few in my day, and usually the stories that stick out when you ask people, you know, what, why did you do this? What made it worth it to give 30, 40 years of your life teaching people? So many just go on and go off and you'll never hear from them again. And it always seems that the stories that really stick out are the teacher that finds great joy in seeing how a student from years and years ago might have learned something and gone on and progressed and succeeded in some way in life. It always brings a teacher joy to see that one of their students has matured and went on to achieve great things, however you would classify those things. Paul is encouraged. He's rejoicing in the Colossians. You look at it. He's rejoicing to see their good order and their firmness of faith in Christ. What gives him joy as a teacher, as an encourager, as a minister for their sake? What gives him joy is seeing that the Lord is working in their lives, that all of his labors have not gone for naught, but the Lord has been blessing them, and that they have been maturing. Because that's the whole point, right? That's why Paul's laboring to present everyone mature in Christ. And he's seeing them mature, growing. They have good order, the firmness of their faith in Jesus. He can look upon them now. He can see how they were ministering to one another, how they were now steadfast, trusting in Christ. He saw how Jesus was transforming his own body. He had a heart for the church to see this happen. Do you have a heart like that? That rejoices in seeing how Christ is transforming and maturing his own body? More than that, do you have a heart like Paul, a heart that has been brought to life by the Spirit, a heart that is willing to struggle for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Does their growth give you joy? Our shared struggle ought to do that. We should be willing to join with one another in the work that Christ has set before us, to struggle with one another, to suffer alongside one another in the body, because it leads to joy. There's a lesson this morning in Habakkuk 3, right? Living by faith leads to unshakable joy. Well, that gets worked out in the body, not just from outside persecution, but from a life lived together, hand in hand, arm in arm, struggling with all the might, all the strength that Christ so powerfully works within us. By His Spirit, by His strength, we can go forward. We can love one another. We can encourage one another. We can move each other towards maturity in Christ. How do we do it? I could list 1,000 ways, but let me give you 3 brief ones. Serve one another. It's a very broad category, but serve one another. Each and every one of you has been given a unique spiritual gift, a unique, as Peter says, a varied measure of His grace. All of us have been given what I like to call the spiritual fingerprint, a unique measure of God's grace, giftedness. You've been given it as a steward, that you would use it for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Therefore, use your gifts, whatever they may be, teaching, hospitality, encouragement, whatever your gifts may be, serve one another. These are not your gifts to hoard. You were given them for a reason, to use them to serve. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Pray for one another. I was just reading a new book. It's an old book, but it's new to me. Speaking about the life of prayer, a prayerful life. It is that. It's a life. It's a lifestyle. But prayer must be characterized and undergirded by our helplessness. This author was saying that the most important thing to cultivate a lifestyle of prayer is to recognize our helplessness. Because if we don't think that we're helpless, then we think we can go about life in our own strength. We're all helpless, though. We need Christ and we need one another. So if you understand, recognize your helplessness and merely go to the Lord and say, Lord, I am helpless. That's where we begin. Helpless. Lord, help us. Pray for one another. Pray for yourselves. Pray for your family. Pray for one another in the body of Christ. It's a great way that you can struggle alongside one another. And you can pray for one another more effectively when you know one another. When you know one another and you know each other's needs. We're all guilty of that. Not truly asking how people are doing, what they need. We're also, I imagine, all guilty of not telling one another what we truly need and where we struggle. Serve one another. Pray for one another. In order to pray for one another, you need to know them. And then also, if you know them, you ought to encourage them. Encourage one another. That's what Paul's doing to the Colossians in these five verses. You too, encourage one another. Encourage one another in the faith. Encourage one another by telling them how you see Christ working in their lives. Encourage one another with words that would build them up rather than tear them down, so that they might be able to go forth with joy, with hope, and an eager expectation that Jesus has been working in their lives and will continue to work on into the future. Christ is working. Christ is working in His body. Christ is transforming His body through a life lived together. We live together by faith, expressed in love. And therefore, let us all serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another in the faith, so that we all would be presented mature in Christ by His Spirit, by His grace. Let's pray.